We're studying stewardship, God's way. We're looking at stewardship from a number of different angles, paradigms. We're starting to apply it now. We've looked at stewardship of our money and our gifts. Today we look at the stewardship of our careers or our jobs. I'm very aware that we're just scratching the surface on this. But I'm going to try to bring out what I found in one particular passage. It's Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 to 9. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not men. Because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he's slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. Well, what does a passage about slaves have to do with us? When we think slavery, we think American slavery. That was an instrument of racial demeaning, and it was rife with cruelty. And besides, in America, the 13th Amendment abolished slavery and involuntary servitude. So what's this got to do with us? It helps to understand that Roman slavery was a sort of a different thing. I mean, slavery is slavery. It's forced servitude. Being forced to work for somebody else and not being free to change that. All slavery takes away freedom. But slavery looked very different in the Roman Empire from what we think of, from our heritage. In the Roman Empire, slavery was not racial. People of all races were slaves, and therefore it was not racially demeaning. Most slavery did not involve hard labor. Slaves were commonly considered members of the household involved with that family's business, maybe in management or teaching or sales or industry. Many slaves owned their own property. A slave might very well be more capable and even more educated in some field than his owner. To some extent, we could think of Roman slavery in terms of indentured servitude, because most Roman slaves could expect to be freed by the time they were 30. In fact, free laborers who fell into poverty could sell themselves as slaves as a means of advancement for themselves and their families. In the Roman Empire, slavery created an indentured working class. That's why there was no Roman slave revolt, even though over a third of the population were slaves. The experience of slavery varied tremendously, of course, and you, I'm sure, could find examples that would remind you of Gone with the Wind, but many others would remind you more of Downton Abbey. Except that unlike the old service class in England, slaves had no political freedom to change their jobs. So they might be in a job that they hated, or have a master who was harsh, and they couldn't just quit and do something else, or form a union and try to seek better conditions. In America, we have the freedom to negotiate, we have the freedom to quit. And the idea is that if you get educated and you work hard, you can change your careers and jobs and become more successful than your parents. That's the American dream. Unfortunately, the American dream has become little more than a dream to an awful lot of people. And you know something? If you think of slavery as not having the freedom to change or get out of a job you hate, then I'd have to ask, how common is slavery today? Oh, I know it's true that we have the political freedom, the civil freedom, to change our jobs. But economic realities often pin us down in practice to jobs we just aren't crazy about. There's a new Gallup report out. It's called State of the American Workplace. They polled 150,000 American workers, and they discovered that 7 out of every 10 Americans hate their jobs. Over half say they aren't engaged in their job. It's a job they don't like or don't feel suited for, or maybe they don't like their boss or their working conditions, and so they're half-hearted. And just about 20% say that they are actually disengaged. They dislike, they resent their job so much, they do as little as possible on the job, resulting in approximately $550 billion a year in lost productivity. Well, why don't all these people just get another job? Why don't everybody that's unemployed, why don't they just get a job? We're free, aren't we? We're not slaves. It's not that simple, is it? Slavery, the lack of freedom to change, is a civil reality, but it has economic cousins. Sometimes it's hard to find a job, and sometimes it's really hard to give a job up, even if you hate it. And my point is that the American workforce and the huge workforce of Roman slaves have enough in common that this text applies to us too. Paul wrote to Christians who, and a church of, say a house church of 45, 15 or 20 might be slaves. Paul wrote to Christians who did not like their jobs and who were tempted to be disengaged and to be unproductive and to be unhappy. And he wrote also to Christian employers who made their employees miserable. And Paul stressed the need that they needed to work, you know, under God, he spoke to the employers, the bosses, and told them not to threaten, but I'm going to focus more on the employees, if you will. And he said that you need to obey, and you need to respect your boss, and you need to do it sincerely. And he said that respectful service and supervision, they have eternal consequences, and that goes for both employees and employers. But in order to think that way, in order to act that way, Paul said, we've got to look at our careers differently. And here is where he introduced, in this passage, a radical idea for them, and maybe to us too, that we need to look beyond the conditions of our employment to see what our work is really all about, to see the larger purpose in what we're doing, a purpose that transcends our employer's expectations and connects us with God's purpose for humanity. Paul maintained that to a large degree, the way we serve God is through our jobs. Not just some jobs, like priests or clergy, but all jobs, all careers. The Protestant reformers used to call our careers our vocations. The word vocation means calling, our calling. Every Christian has a holy calling, a holy vocation. It may change from time to time as your job changes, but that's your calling, your vocation, whether outside the home, inside the home. It's tied to what you do for a living. We are to obey. We are to respect. We are to fear our bosses just as we would Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean we pretend that they are Jesus Christ. The key word here is the word fear, a word that's so often used in religion, so important in the Old Testament, to fear God. It means that we ought to experience the fear of God where we work. And of course, the fear of God doesn't mean being afraid of God. It means being in awe of God. It means seeing the presence of God, not just in the Holy of Holies, you understand, not just in the sanctuary, but in the work site, in the office, when loading the laundry. Paul taught us to cultivate the awesome presence of God in our job. We labor not only as worldly slaves or worldly employees who work hard when their master is looking, but we also work as slaves to Christ, confident that he's always looking, he's always there. Not as if he were bearing down on us as a slave driver, but rather as a religious experience. We work under the gaze of God. And what we accomplish at work is not only for our boss. At the same time, we are doing God's will. The same acts, the same accomplishments that are our responsibilities at work, we do those things for our God. It's not just that we come to work and we serve God alongside our careers. That's true too. But Paul's saying we're serving God in our careers. Look at the Greek term, sincerity of heart. That Greek term was used both in sacred and secular contexts. Of sincerity of heart. Here, Paul blurs the distinction as if there were no clear sacred secular dividing line. In our secular work, we serve God, therefore making that work holy. It's not that we ignore our human bosses. No, we must respect them, we must obey them. But whenever we look at them, we remember our Lord Jesus above them. And even when we don't see them at all, we still see the Lord Jesus above us. And our work is holy to us, as holy as what we do in church. Now, this is not the way people usually think about their jobs, right? What we do for a living. In fact, this is so shocking that often when in discussing this text, I notice that Christians often only apply it to things like witnessing at work or evangelism at work or things like that. And of course, we should be ready to give our testimony and share the gospel at the drop of a hat anytime, anywhere that it's appropriate. But Paul's not talking about that here. He's not talking to all that we bring alongside us in our career tasks. He's talking about those career tasks themselves. He's talking about selling shoes and making calls and writing reports and changing diapers and finishing an inspection. He's talking about treating those things as holy service to God, being a homemaker, working at Northrop Grumman or Sears or the NSA, doing those jobs as a holy career, as holy as the tasks performed by Old Testament priests in the service of the temple. Doing redemptive work, pursuing the Great Commission, that is holy. But so is doing the work that we were originally meant to do, that which flows from God's cultural mandate. That's holy too. Why is that holy too? Because in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. And let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over all the earth and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. He created them. And God blessed them. And he said, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth and subdue it. And rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." And God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to care for it. Arguments about how to map God's creative work over time, they're going to continue, and why not? It's an important question. But Genesis 1-3 was not written primarily to stake out a timeline. Rather, it was written to shape our sense of purpose around God's design. Our society seems determined to reject this narrative and to insist that we were not created for any purpose whatsoever, that we can therefore live according to whatever whims strike our fancy, any way we wish, and there is no oughtness to life, no purpose. So enjoy life if you can, enjoy life while you can, because soon you'll cease to exist, and even your memory will fade to nothing in a few years. God's revelation tells us otherwise. It tells us that we were created by an intelligent, purposeful creator. Therefore, it is not for us to define ourselves. It is for our Creator to define us, and we discover who we are in Him. Friends, you and I, we were created to take care of this earth. That's what the Bible says. We were not created for one interminably long worship service in the clouds. The Bible clearly tells us we were created to care for a place that God dearly loves, who said is good. Maybe he loves other places in the universe we don't know of, but he sure loves this one. The Bible describes God as a divine caretaker who enjoys spending time on earth, caring for it. He stretches out the heavens like a tent. He makes springs pour water into the ravines. It flows between the mountains, giving water to all the beasts of the field. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied by the fruit of his work. He makes grass grow for the cattle. The trees of the Lord are well watered, and all the creatures look to you to give them food at the proper time. God created mankind in his image so that we could take care of this place for him. That's what having dominion means. It doesn't mean to exploit and dominate as if the earth simply existed for our whims. It means that we are to run this place like an estate. It's God's estate. In his image means having what it takes to exercise dominion, a mind like his, able to appreciate and enjoy and analyze and plan, and a body to turn our thoughts into reality, to see as far as light can travel, to hear the music of natural vibrations and extend ourselves with tools beyond number. And most importantly, the ability to work together. One human can accomplish but little, but working together, we can literally shape the planet. And that's why God told us to multiply, fill the earth, make this planet our own, and do great things with it. He saw every future individual who would come to be, how each one would be capable of doing good, good for mankind, good for the creatures, good for the planet. Civilization is meant to be an exploration of all the ways that we can do good on God's estate. Ways to produce clothing and the food we need. Invent devices to enable us to do more, go faster, make bigger, design more beautifully and bountifully, create more deliciously. Manage economies that allow us to somehow pool our energy effectively. Educational reserves to pool our learning. Rich traditions of art. All the technology to enable massive communication, transportation, manufacturing, construction, food production, and the energy to power it all. Together, maintain an estate, a paradise that would, when complete, when the earth would be filled, be glorified and become our eternity. If we had never chosen to sin, that is what we'd be doing and continue to do forever. But we did choose to sin. Sin brought God's curse upon this world. A curse embodied in a garden's thorns and the pains of childbirth. The natural order of things slipped out of whack, out of phase. Dominion degenerated into competitive plundering. Most of our energy has been wasted in useless duplication of effort and the wholesale destruction of one another and the works of our hands through the wars of every generation. The planet no longer recognizes us as being God's representatives. Animals are scared of us. It's as if the image of God had become blurry, twisted, hard for the planet to recognize. And as for working together with natural, fluid efficiency, forget about it. We no longer recognize dominion as our reason for being, the job description of humanity. Instead, what should have been our own little slice of dominion has become our own little slice of slavery. As we work for ourselves, as we work for each other, but not for God. We work among the thorns, whether we like it or not. And the dominion of God's estate has become the hard grind for a paycheck and health benefits. So that you barely respect your work you wish you didn't have to do, work that you long to leave at the end of the day in order to get home and do something much more important, though you're probably pretty too tired to do it when you get there. This is where the gospel finds us. With good news indeed, because there is something afoot in this resistant wilderness, something amazing. The Bible calls it redemption. With the blood of Christ, God is buying back a people for himself, a people ready to build, ready to inhabit, ready to enjoy paradise, whatever that's going to look like when it's done. Now, it's true. Today, we can't build anything eternally lasting, not in this world. This world's going to pass away. But until Christ returns, even if we can't build things that are permanent, we can start building things that are real. Practice projects that are in themselves great works today, preparing us for eternal work tomorrow. And after the work of redemption is all finished, and we don't need that anymore. Today, with souls redeemed, restored, and maintained by Christ's Spirit, we can build things that bear the mark, have the feel of paradise, not perfectly, but genuinely. We can do that in our families, couples building each other up, parents building up children to think and to live like Jesus. We do it in our church, discipling each other, maintaining true doctrine, worshiping, building our character, proclaiming God's salvation, demonstrating. But Paul tells us in this text that we also bring a taste of paradise into this world through our employment, through our careers, through the jobs which others still only experience as slavery. But we start to experience as holy work. For Christians who understand this, our gainful employment is about a lot more than a paycheck. I'm not even talking about our witness. Our witness is so important, it's crucial. The love of our co-workers, crucial. We bring redemption in alongside of our work. But Paul's talking here about the work itself. The work itself. Not so much in terms of what other people see, but in terms of what we see, in terms of what God sees. We work for Him. Whether or not this job I have uses all my talents, whether or not it's well reimbursed, whether or not it's well organized, for that matter, our jobs are an important way that we exercise dominion today. Yes, it's just the smallest taste of our future work. But whether we make widgets or write papers or pour concrete or calculate or clean or cook or design, whether we park cars and haul trash or fight crime, or whether we connect networks together, write scripts, raise corn, our jobs are one of the greatest opportunities to practice what we were made for. For most of us, our jobs are not our best quality of work. Probably find that in our families or in our church, maybe in our hobbies, our avocations, things best suited to our gifts. But our jobs represent the largest quantity of our work. Whatever our political freedoms may be at different cultures and at different times, Christians are always more than the slaves of men. Because we embrace our work as part of our vocation, our calling, our free service to Jesus Christ. You know, in the Middle Ages, those who crafted cathedrals, they saw their work as a holy calling, and they would, you know, finish off high corners that no worshiper would ever see when the cathedral was done. And they would finish the backs of statues that no worshiper would ever see, because God would see it. God would see it. God watches me work. He beholds the work of my hands. So this corner, this statue, this harvest, this bolt of cloth, this book, this shipment, this invention, this legislative bill, this sale that puts a needed item into the hand of a fellow human being and hopefully wraps it with a smile, that honors Him. God sent His Son to redeem our failed attempts at dominion. Christ shed His blood, not only to buy us forgiveness, but to buy us a place in the new heavens and the new earth, where our labor will be free of thorns and pain. And we will finally turn the world He loves from a wilderness into a garden, all of it, in a thousand different ways. What can we do to become more than slaves of our work? Or to use Paul's language, how can we turn our jobs from begrudging slavery to men into joyful service to Christ? I have one suggestion, place to start. It's been good for me. I suggest that we consciously, thoughtfully, creatively reconnect what we're doing to the dominion that Christ is redeeming. Connect your job with your career in Christ's garden. Now, nothing in this age is going to permanently erase the wilderness. That awaits the rebirth of all things, and the slavery of millions of people fills this world with pain and oppression and triviality and despair. But how does your work today help mankind fill the earth justly, peacefully, prosperously, nobly, creatively, joyfully? You might need a friend's help to talk about this, because we're not used to thinking about it. By and large, we don't think of our jobs that way. We think of our jobs in terms of job title, job benefits, job requirements, job tasks, and when do I get to go home? Okay. On top of all that, we experience that with everybody else, but on top of all that, superimpose your job's piece of dominion. Think about how you're serving Christ at work, not only through your character and your honesty and your witnessing and through the money you earn and use well, but through the work itself. How does what you do promote humanity's dominion of the planet? Identify that, and you'll feel like you're brushing up against what you were made for. And that means thinking in terms of dominion. If you ask me what I do, and I said senior pastor, that's fine. But that would mean that I'm still not getting it, because that's just my job title. That's what I get paid for. Kevin Cashman gives a wonderful illustration of the alternative. He wrote, "Most people in most organizations respond with a very factual, mundane description of their job. Some people, however, in organizations see their role and contribution on a deeper level. While at a healthcare organization, I asked the receptionist of a senior executive what her job was. She paused, looked at me with great pride and conviction, and said, 'We heal people, Mr. Cashman. That's what we do here. We bring people to wholeness, and our work won't be done until every person in the area is well.'" She did the work of a receptionist, but that's not why she worked there. That's not what she came to work to do. She healed people because that's what her work helped accomplish. Look beyond your job title. What does your work contribute in the larger scheme of things? Maybe you feed people. Maybe you give them shelter or clothe them. Perhaps what you do helps keep the rest of us secure, or helps us plan our future, or work better, or develops our potential. Maybe you're raising the next generation of people on this planet, enabling young minds to understand life, or young adults to live them. Perhaps you're helping American society become more just, more compassionate, by helping us to think, or helping us to feel. Perhaps you're cataloging human knowledge or actually adding to it. Perhaps you help people get their lives together. Perhaps you create an environment in which souls can thrive. Christian, these goals, these contributions are shaped by your faith. You don't give your hours and your energy to these things for your own amusement, and you don't do it to please others, and you don't even do it for the good of humanity. Christian, you do it for Jesus Christ, because it's part of your calling. My job is a job, like your job. Jobs are all have things in common. There are days when I'm not crazy about being a senior pastor. There are days I don't want to go to work, or I do so only because it's expected of me. Meetings and studies and visiting and sermon prep, they're all expected of me. That's what I'm paid for. And there are days when all that stuff makes me feel a little bit like a slave, just like anybody else. And that's when I need to remember what I do. Ask me what I do. We join Jesus as he mends broken lives. That's what we do here. That's what we do here. And my job is a part of that. A couple of years ago, Mickey and I took a vacation. We worked out kind of a life vocation. And mine is that I share the beauty of God's truth. That's what I do. That's what I do. I get paid for being a senior pastor. But nobody has to pay me to join Jesus in his work or share the beauty of God's truth. I do that for him so people can find themselves in him. And I use my job to do it. This is our stewardship. So I encourage you to step back from your job title and your job description. Work on it. It took us a while to do this. Work on it until you can describe your vocation, your present, current vocation, your contribution right now to filling the earth and turning the wilderness into a garden, your role in managing his estate with all its people and all its creatures, which you use your job to accomplish. Let's pray. Lord God, I expect that right now some of us are feeling like slaves at our work, or have from time to time. We feel like we don't have a lot of choice about what we are doing, and maybe our bosses aren't exactly perfect. It'd be so wonderful to lift up to you what we accomplish each day, savoring the small way it brings order and goodness to the humanity and the precious planet that you love so much. It'd be wonderful to work for your son. Oh, wait, we do work for your son, don't we? Lord, please, this week, please help us to rediscover our dominion work. Give us a new appreciation of how what we do cares for your estate. And if we're retired or in between jobs, help us to find other ways to serve that utilize our skills as much as a job would. Take our life, use it all, including what we do for a living, to serve you, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.